couple coming carrying a baby. Now that I've held him in my arms, my life can come to an end. Let your servant now depart in peace. I've seen your salvation is the light of the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Mary and the baby come in her hand, 5 shekels, the price to
as you're turning at this more closely, study together this morning, would like to remind you that you have made for this opportunity to come together, and especially at this time of the year when things are a little different. Many of our people are gone, and some have come to visit with us. We pray that you'll bless those who are away from us, give them safety as they travel, and great times of relaxation as well as just spiritual encouragement with their loved ones and friends. And for those who are with us, we pray that you will greatly encourage them, even those who are here with us this morning. Father, we thank you for America. We thank you for the freedoms that we have. We've been reminded of that in recent weeks as we've watched the breakup of the Soviet Union and all of the uncertainty there, that we have so much here for which we can be grateful and thankful. And we are, because we recognize that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no changeableness, even shadow of turning. And we praise you this morning. Father, as we conclude this old year and begin a new year, we are mindful of so many peoples that have yet to hear the good news of salvation through Christ. We think of the world-class cities in our day. Over 300 cities that have more than 1 million occupants. And by and large, many of these cities are enshrouded in spiritual darkness without the gospel of Christ. We pray that in this new year, throughout this decade, that there may be great strides that will be made in these world-class cities with the gospel. all small children. And at the right time in the service, it was planned that all of the little children dressed as sheep would make their descent down towards the front, and then following them would be the shepherds, and again, they would be all small children, perhaps a dozen or so of them, and a couple dozen sheep. And then there were the wise men and the kings and so forth. They all made their way down the aisle. And then there was Joseph and Mary, finally, who made the procession. And Joseph and Mary were also played by very small children. And the narrator was to read the account in Luke chapter 2 of how the whole world was taxed and they had to go down to Bethlehem there to be accounted for. And she's reading from the King James Version. At least that's what she had planned on reading from. And of course, you remember how in the old King James Version, it's to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And the narrator at the last minute decided, you know, these kids are not going to understand what it means to be great with child. So she decided that she would use a more contemporary translation, the Good News translation. And as Joseph and Mary are making their way down the aisle, Mary is clutching her little doll and representing the baby Jesus in a blue blanket, and Joseph is walking solemnly beside her. And all at once, the narrator reads these words from the Good News translation. Joseph went to register with Mary, who was promised in marriage to him. She was pregnant. And all at once, Joseph, after hearing these last words come over the PA, literally froze in his tracks. And he turned and looked at Mary and he said, "Pregnant? What do you mean pregnant?" And that brought the house down. But you know, as you think about it, that may well be what Joseph said on that night when the angel told him about the virgin birth. "She will bring forth a son, and they will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And we've been looking at the prophet Isaiah and how Isaiah portrayed Jesus coming into this world in his humanity at his incarnation 700 years before he came. We have seen him portrayed as the king in Isaiah 6, as the son in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, and then we have seen him last week portrayed as the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. And there's one other way that I want to consider this morning before we conclude this series, and that is that Isaiah saw the light 700 years before he came. Christ is portrayed as a great light that will shine into a world of darkness. And I have always been fascinated by this subject, this portrayal of Christ as the light shining in the midst of darkness. It is a vivid metaphor that the world of Isaiah's day would have clearly understood. Because we are living in a world of darkness, but we have electricity, we have light. And light was not as readily available in that day, so there was perhaps even a greater appreciation for the meaning of light and what light could do to encourage, to enhance one's life. Isaiah's world was a world of darkness morally, spiritually, economically, politically, in almost every way. We've already looked at some of the alliances of that day. For example, Ephraim to the north. Isaiah ministered primarily to the kingdom of the south. At this point, you see the kingdom had already been divided, no longer united under the monarchy, but now a divided kingdom. And there were many different factions that were vying for supremacy in that part of the world. For example, you had Ephraim to the north of Judah, or the 10 tribes to the north, better known as Israel to the Old Testament prophets. And then you had Syria, which was a great power in that day. And then you had Assyria, which was the greatest power of that day. And you had the alliance of the king of Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel, joining forces with the king of Syria in order to form a formidable foe to the king of Assyria. And the king of Judah was now being asked to join their alliance against the king of Assyria, and that's the background to chapters 7 through 9. And then on top of that, you had the king of Egypt to the south. And then you had a growing menace to the east, better known as Babylon, that was rapidly becoming a power to reckon with and would become the great power of the following century after Isaiah prophesied. So it was a world of great political uncertainty, much like our own day. If you have been watching our news lately, you have to look real hard to find anything that's positive. Take the area of the economy alone in our land, which directly affects most of us here this morning, perhaps all of us in one way or another. Federal Reserve Chairman Alan Greenspan just said in this past week that never in his life has he ever seen such pessimism and such fear in the hearts of the American people because of the economy and what's going to happen in 1992 and who's going to be without jobs that are here this morning, facing a very uncertain future. And we think that we face an uncertain future, but look at the people in what was formerly the Soviet Union. They face a very bleak and dismal future with no light in sight. And I am reminded of the World War II correspondent Ernie Pyle. Some of you will remember him, who wrote to a friend during the war, and he said, "If you have any light, shine it in my direction. God knows that I have run out of light." And that seems to be where our world is at the end of 1991. That's where the world was in the days of Isaiah. There was a need for light. In his autobiography, Lee Iacocca, and some of you have probably read that and remember this statement, back during those difficult years in the early 1980s in the Chrysler Corporation, there was little hope for the success of Chrysler. There was little positive that was happening. And then he wrote, he said, "I would think that I saw some light at the other end of the tunnel, only to find out that it was another freight train that was headed in my direction." And some of you probably feel that way as you look back on 1991. What I thought was light was really another freight train headed in my direction. And people felt that way in Isaiah's day. It was a world of darkness. It was a world of darkness spiritually and morally and economically and politically and in every other way. And it is significant in my thinking that at Christmas time we celebrate primarily with lights. We look around the sanctuary this morning and we see a lot of lights. It enhances the beauty as well as giving us light so that we can see. We took a drive last night through Windcrest. If you've never done that, it's interesting. It's a good way to see how beautiful lights can be. And all of the lights that highlight the celebrations at this time of the year really do remind us that though we are living in a world of darkness, there has been light that has shined. And Isaiah foresaw that day. Now I want us to look at four passages this morning where Isaiah saw Christ as the light. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm going to have you follow me with each of these, and we're also going to turn over to the New Testament to see their fulfillment 700 years later in Isaiah chapter 9. Here we have these words, "Nevertheless, the gloom," and he's speaking here of a time when there's going to be great darkness covering the land, and that's the way it was at the first coming of the Messiah. "The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali and the region of Galilee. Afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles." Look at verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." Now, Isaiah puts it in the Hebrew here as though it's as good as already happened. It's a done deal, as some would say it today. It's a matter of fact that the light has already shined, and the Gentiles in Galilee have already seen that light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now this whole section, as I've already mentioned in weeks past, from chapter 7 to chapter 12 of Isaiah, is commonly referred to as the Book of Emmanuel, because in it we have God revealing Himself in this way, that there is coming a time in history, in the future, when He is going to reveal Himself to the people of Israel as well as to the Gentiles. And the best way that the prophet can put it is that He will be Emmanuel, God with us. So that there's coming a time when we can literally say that God will be with us at a point in history. And in the context of these opening verses in chapter 9, it would indicate here that this light would be in the form of a person. Not just a light, but it would be in the form of a person. The light would be the presence of God among His people. And whenever God appeared, almost inevitably throughout the Old Testament, or invariably throughout the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, when God appeared in sort of human form so that man could see Him, He usually always appeared as a great light. That's why it's significant that on the night when Jesus was born, the Bible says that the shepherds were out in their field and all the fields, and all at once they saw this great light shining down upon them, announcing the birth of Christ. It was a light in the heavens. We believe the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God in that star that led the followers of Christ to that place where the Christ child was to be born. When Jesus, during His earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 17, was transfigured before His disciples, Peter, James, and John, how did they see Him? They saw His face shining as the sun. They saw Him in all of His radiance and brilliance as light. That was the most outstanding memory in the minds of Peter, James, and John, was the shining brilliance of Christ as light. When Jesus appeared in His post-resurrection body to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, you remember it was noontime, and all at once there was this brilliant light that shined down upon them to the point that Paul was stricken momentarily blind. Light is symbolical of the presence of God in Old Testament as well as New Testament. And when Jesus came, and when Jesus was transfigured, and Jesus appeared in His post-resurrection appearances, it would only be natural that He would appear as a great light. Now, for the fulfillment of this passage, I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Look in verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum. Notice this is the very area that the prophet Isaiah foresaw 700 years earlier, where Christ would be present in ministry, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? Why did Jesus go there? Why had Jesus been attracted to there? Why did He go to Galilee? In order to fulfill, verse 14, what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And this is not just any light. The word here in the Greek is megas, from which we get megaphone or megapolis, meaning something that is great. He is the great light of which Isaiah spoke in Isaiah chapter 9. Now Isaiah saw the light again in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. Look over there in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. As I mentioned last week, this is the great passage of the suffering servant, where he is portrayed as the suffering servant. But in this suffering servant section, He is also spoken of as the great light that would be coming. Look in chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, speaking here to His servant, and will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as what? A light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to be carved images. Now the light here is to be the true servant of Israel, in the context again. He would be a light to the Gentiles. The Jewish nation was commissioned. And by the way, the Old Testament Great Commission, equivalent to the Great Commission that Jesus gave to His disciples in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John chapter 21, the Great Commission here in the Old Testament was made to Israel, to Abraham and his descendants, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And the commission was that Israel as an entity, as a nation, was to be a light to the Gentile world. They were to spread the knowledge of God. They were to bring light into the darkened world of their day. But they failed miserably as a nation because they went apostate. They drifted away from God. They no longer had the light. So God commissioned, and obviously He did this before He ever created the world, planned ahead of time, a backup plan, and that is that Christ, His Son, His only begotten Son, would be the light that would be faithful to the Gentiles, whereas Israel was unfaithful in their Old Testament commission. And this light, secondly, would open the blind eyes and bring prisoners from out of prisons where they sit in darkness. And obviously here he's talking about, it's symbolical here, of moral blindness and of moral darkness, just as Isaiah has used it throughout the book. Edward J. Young, the Hebrew scholar and Old Testament scholar, says, darkness is always a symbol of ignorance, sin, sorrow, destruction, and perdition. And such darkness will cover the earth. Isaiah could foresee that in the coming day of Christ, at His first coming as well as His second coming, darkness would cover the earth. God is light. Satan is the prince of darkness. And Satan will do all that he can to keep this world in moral and spiritual bondage, in darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, the god of this world has blinded the eyes of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the very image of God, should shine unto them. It's Satan that keeps our world in moral and spiritual darkness. But it's Christ who is the light. And it results in a state of being imprisoned in darkness. There is no light, there's no freedom, it's a dismal existence. And I would say that the further that we drift from God as a nation, the greater will become our darkness. And the reason why things no longer work in America, as Chuck Colson has recently co-authored a book, Why America No Longer Works, the reason why America no longer works as it once did is because we no longer have the light that we once had. And until we come back to the light, we're going to continue to grope in darkness in every area of our lives. Pat and Marshall sang a few moments ago a song coming from the Song of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. I'd like for you to turn there because here's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 30. Simeon has picked the blessed Christ child up into his arms. He's giving him a blessing. This old man who had longed for the consolation, the deliverance of Israel, had longed for the light to come. And it was confirmed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ. And now he is assured that he has seen Him, that he is holding the Christ child, the light of the world, in his arms. And notice what he says in verse 30. Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, verse 29, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. Almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. A third way in which, or a third passage here back in Isaiah chapter 49. I'm having you turn more than usual this morning, but follow me. I think this will be helpful to you in the end. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. It's almost identical to Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. But in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, the suffering servant will be given as a light to the Gentiles. Look in the middle of verse 6 of Isaiah 49. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He's speaking here to this servant. And as we looked at that last week, we saw that this servant is a man, a person, not the Jewish nation any longer. It is the man who will restore Jacob to her rightful position before God. It is a man who will bring the nation of Israel back to God. It is a man who will bring the Gentiles to God. This suffering servant was a man. It is Christ, the Redeemer. And here is this suffering servant serving as a light to the Gentile world. He will bring light into their darkened world. And therefore, as I've said, it's fitting that we would celebrate Christmas by the use of so many lights. Robert Caro, in a recent book that was written on the former president of our own Texas Hill Country, Lyndon Baines Johnson, brings out that Johnson is remembered for many different things. If you ask people, and if we were to do a survey here this morning, what do you remember Lyndon Johnson for? It'd be interesting. Some would say, I remember him for the war on poverty, which we lost. Others would say, I would remember him for the Vietnam War, which we lost. Others would say, I remember him for all of the civil rights legislation, which by and large has been overlooked or forgotten. Others would say, I remember him as the one who assumed the presidency when John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, November 22, 1963. Still others might say, I remember him as a great legislator and as a shrewd operator. More recently, Joseph Califano, his closest aide on domestic policy for 3.5 years, said that he remembers Johnson for his deviousness, bullying, and